word tonight to the book of 2 Corinthians. If you've been with us over these last weeks, you know that we're getting near to the end of our study through this book, and we're at the end of chapter 12 tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're picking up our reading at verse 11. We'll read to the end of the chapter, 2 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 11. We're coming to the end of a section that's sometimes been called the fool's boast, referring to how Paul is brought to a place with his relationship to the Corinthians, where he feels like he needs to remind them of who he is for them to receive him and for them to receive his ministry. And so let's listen to God's word together now. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. May the Lord bless his word read to us and preached to us tonight. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, especially if you had children or have children, whose shoes? As you go about your daily business in life, in your house, you find shoes in all sorts of interesting and random places, and frequently we don't know to whom those particular shoes belong. But I want to ask that question in a different context tonight. Of course, we all know that as we read the Bible, one of the questions we ask, maybe not consciously, but unconsciously at least, whose shoes am I supposed to be wearing in this passage? And we know what we tend to do, don't we? We tend, when we're reading the Gospels, to prefer to put ourselves in Jesus' shoes and be the hero instead of putting ourselves in the shoes of the unthankful leper or the hypocritical Pharisee. And that kind of question helps us think about a passage such as what we're looking at tonight, because I think it's very easy and natural for us to put ourselves in Paul's shoes, and we have done that along the way as we've looked at 2 Corinthians. We've tried to think about what Christian ministry looks like, what the genuine Christian life looks like, and it's been appropriate for us to learn from Paul about these things. But this letter is written to the Corinthian church. And we, as those who are listening in, who have inherited this letter, we're meant to consider ourselves first as that congregation receiving words from the Lord through the mouthpiece of the Apostle Paul. And so tonight I want to think more upon what this passage has to say to us as we put ourselves in really an uncomfortable pair of sandals. The sandals that the Corinthians are wearing as they listen to Paul. And what is Paul saying here tonight in these words? As I said a moment ago, he's trying to convince them that they need to receive his ministry. And so what he's doing is he's providing them with arguments as to why they ought to open their hearts, why they must open their hearts to Paul, not because Paul is anybody, but because Paul is God's messenger. And if they shut their hearts to Paul, they're really shutting their hearts to Christ. And so he provides here in our passage tonight really three arguments why we ought to receive the ministry that comes our way. And let me just give you sort of the main preaching point for tonight. It's this, that God would have us welcome with open arms all ministry that comes from him. God would have us welcome with open arms all ministry that comes from him. And he wants us to reflect on how God ministers to us and how we're receiving that ministry as it's given to us. And so we see three things here, and first of all, we see in the first couple of verses that there's a powerful ministry at work. There's a powerful ministry at work. Now, Paul starts out saying, he's wrapping up this sort of fool's boast that we've been looking at back in chapter 11 and into chapter 12, and he's saying to them, really, none of this had to be. You know, you felt it awkward for me to do this boasting, and I certainly felt it awkward to be doing this boasting. It didn't have to be this way at all. You have forced my hand and made it so. And he says, really, the situation should be very different. Instead of me having to cajole you into listening to me, you should have been commending me and speaking well of me. And you see that language in verse 11. And he makes this point. He says, in no way was I less than these so-called super apostles that were ministering to you there in Corinth. And of course, these super apostles, that was their name given to themselves, not the name that Paul would truly give them. In fact, they were false teachers. But they call themselves these great men, these super apostles. And he's saying to them, the ministry that I exercised among you was not in any way inferior to what you have received from their hands. In fact, it was far superior. So he says in verse 12, you see, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. A couple of phrases here warrant our attention. That signs and wonders phrase is one that we find frequently in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Exodus and again in the book of Deuteronomy. And you might have read those books well enough, deeply enough, to know what event those signs and wonders refer to. They refer to the great Exodus event, how God saved his people out of Egypt, how he brought them across through the Red Sea and dumped all of that Red Sea on top of the Egyptian army, how God brought this great salvation to his people there in the book of Exodus. And this language is language that we see brought over into the New Testament, and it's given in reference to the work that the apostles were doing. The apostles, as they went about ministering, they were ministering in Christ's name. They were preaching of the great salvation that God had brought to them through Jesus Christ. And accompanying that preaching were these great signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And of course, if you've read the book of Acts, then you know something of what that looked like, that Paul and Peter and the rest, that they were given power to heal. That when they laid hands on a believer, that there was given the ability for many of them to speak in other tongues. These are the extraordinary gifts. And Paul makes it really clear that these things, that these extraordinary gifts were not for a prolonged period of time, but were given for a special narrow slice of time. He says they're the signs of the apostles. In other words, these are signs that the apostles exercised. They were unique to them. Maybe you've read or at least seen that this is the title of a book by Walt Chantry on this subject of should we in the modern day church expect to continue to see those extraordinary gifts like healings and speaking in tongues and miracles. And of course, he points out that these signs of the apostles were something distinct to the apostles' particular ministry. Now, what does this have to do with us? Well, you probably didn't come here tonight looking for any extraordinary gifts to be exercised by this guy standing behind the pulpit. But what do we expect? Well, Paul also tells us in other places what the heart of the matter was. The signs and wonders and mighty deeds accompanied something, didn't they? And what did they accompany? They accompanied the powerful preaching of the word, the ministry of the gospel. And so you have Paul saying to the Thessalonians, he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. He actually says to the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And these were the things that Paul would really have the people to lock their attention upon. It was the mighty ministry of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit that changed lives. And those signs and wonders, those signs of the apostles backed up the preaching in that day. And so what he says to you and to me in this is, if you, as you have seen the ministry of the Word at work in your life, you can attest, if you're a believer, you can certainly attest that God has ministered His Word in the power of the Holy Spirit to you in your life, that has happened in the preaching of the Word, that has happened as others have ministered the Word to you in other settings as well, and that you can take that as proof, as a token of God's goodness to you, that He is, in fact, at work in your life. And so He would have us welcome that Word ministry. He would have us welcome that with open arms as it comes to us. So as you look at your own life, you can take a moment tonight to praise God for how He has used His Word by the power of the Spirit. You realize that He brought real change to you, didn't He? He transformed you. It wasn't a matter of you needing a few minor adjustments. There was an overhaul. There was an overhaul that happened in your life, and that continues to happen in your life by the power of the Spirit as He works through His Word. It's a powerful ministry, a ministry of the Word that we're meant to welcome with open arms. But let's look at the next section now. We see there's a powerful ministry here. There's secondly a generous ministry. There's a generous ministry. And here in these verses, and now we're looking at verses 13 down through verse 18, and you'll see that the key word here is the word burden. I think it's used three or four times. And then there's another word, take advantage of, or maybe better yet, exploit. And what Paul says here is that he has taken on the burden for them and left them with no burden at all, right? He says in verse 13, he says, how have I hurt you? How have I offended you? Well, it certainly wasn't that I burdened you. In fact, I did everything in my power to remove burdens from you. And he says very sarcastically at the end of verse 13, forgive me this wrong. And now he says, verse 14, I'm ready to come to you, this third visit of mine to Corinth. And again, he says, I'm not going to be burdensome to you. And then he says this, I don't seek yours, but you. I don't seek yours. In other words, I don't seek your possessions. I don't seek your things. I'm here for you. And then in the next line, he's going to say in verse 15, I'm going to gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I'm not here for what you can give me. I'm here to give. I'm here to bless. I'm here so that you would be prospered spiritually. It's a generous ministry. And you can see what this a generous ministry costs Paul, right? The fact that he has removed the burden, and we're talking about financial burden here, aren't we? Paul wouldn't allow the Corinthians to pay him anything. Paul went back to his tent-making work, and he supported himself and also had other churches that were supporting him. We've mentioned that in weeks past. He wouldn't allow it. They were an immature group of folks, and they needed another kind of picture of the grace of the gospel. No, you're not going to pay me for the preaching. I'm going to receive that from other sources. It's free. It's free. The gospel is free, and I want you to see that in sort of a visual way. And so Paul is paying full freight for them, and they're not paying anything. And you notice here in these verses how he comes at that a couple different ways. He compares it to having children, verse 15. At the end of verse 14. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And what he's talking about here is just the way things normally go in the home, right? Parents take care of the needs of their children. And in fact, parental love is even a prenatal love, isn't it? It starts before the child is even born. And it goes on from year to year, and those needs change as baby turns to toddler, turns to little one, turning to pre-adolescent to adolescent, those needs change, but the parent looks out for the needs of the child. And he's saying, I have this spiritual sort of fatherhood with you. I'm your spiritual parent, and so I'm going to look out for your good. That's going to be costly for me. Parents can attest that there's a cost to be paid for raising children. It's worth it, and it's wonderful. Except when it's not. No, it's wonderful and beautiful, and we accept that sacrifice gladly. And it's a stunning thing, isn't it, that he uses that word gladly in the next verse, verse 15. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Spend and be spent. I will give of what I have, and I will give myself. My resources are at your disposal. My very life, my very heart is at your disposal too. I will gladly spend and be spent. And we can see the atmosphere. We get an idea of what's going on here. We're going to come back to to what's the response to all of these things that Paul is saying. He says at the end of verse 15, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. Maybe you've been in a relationship like that, where the more you gave, the less it was appreciated, but it's certainly a painful thing, isn't it? But Paul says, this is how I've ministered to you, and no doubt this is something that only grace can do. Only God can do this. Only God can make us like that, right? Otherwise, we just cut and run. It's not worth it anymore. It's too painful. The price is too high. By the grace of God, Paul is able to say, I'm going to keep serving. I'm going to keep ministering. I'm going to keep giving. I'm giving and giving. And in fact, he goes on to say, verse 16, but be that as it may, in other words, regardless of what your response is, I did not burden you. And so there's a costliness. And it's as if Paul is saying, I don't know if this has ever happened to you. I don't think it's happened to me. As if someone were to come and say, I'm going to give you an all-expenses-paid vacation. And you go with this person, and every time you get to the hotel or the resort or whatever, you try to pay your part, and he says, it's paid for. You go out to a nice place to eat, you try to pay your part. It's paid for. You go and do some sort of entertainment, you try to pay for yours. It's paid for. This is what Paul is saying. I've paid your share. I've taken the cost upon myself. Beautiful picture of the gospel, isn't it? Of the grace of God in the life of Paul. There's a costliness. And then he points out, too, that there's a consistency here, because he says, not only did I not exploit you, verse 17, but when I sent Titus and the other brother, they didn't exploit you either. We all walked in the same way, right? When Titus and the other guy came, they, too, paid your price. They paid full freight for themselves and for you. They took on the cost themselves in order to be able to minister to you free of charge. And I think probably if you can put yourself in Paul's shoes for a minute, just for a moment, maybe you've been in a situation similar, right? Where you have done much and expended much, and yet there hasn't been any sort of sense of appreciation. And we all know what we tend to do when we're confronted with something like that. But here's Paul giving us this example of one who gives and gives and gives, no matter. I'll spend and be spent gladly, though I'm loved the less for it. Now, how do we tend to respond to God's ministry in our life? Well, we can pick up some clues here of how the Corinthians did, and I think we'll find them not too far off course from what we tend to be like. First of all, there's fault finding, right? In verse 13, there's fault finding. What Paul has done is he's removed their burden. He's preached to them free of charge, and this has become blameworthy, right? He comes to them with a free gift, and this becomes blameworthy. Oh, he must be, you know, he's up to something. This doesn't sit right, because real preachers like to get paid. So he must not be a real preacher. He must not be a real apostle. And so there's fault finding in the ministry, and then there's a lack of gratitude in the ministry to the ministry too, right? Verse 15, I'll be spent. Even though I am loved less and less, I'm going to go on loving you. There's no thankfulness. The more he gives, the less they show their gratitude in return. And again, that resonates with our own heart, the people who minister to us. And let me just flesh that out a little bit. I'm thinking of the people in your life. They might be a sibling. might be a parent, might be a child, might be a fellow church member, might be a longtime Christian friend, might be a deacon or elder or pastor. The people who serve you in Christ's name. How do we respond to that, right? How do we respond to that? And so there's fault finding, there's ingratitude, there's mistrust as well, isn't there, at the end of verse 16. He's quoting them here. He says, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. There was this accusation that he was a bit of a con man, right? He's not demanding pay, but he's getting at our money in some other way. He's not asking for pay, but then he comes by with his collection plate that's supposedly for the Jerusalem church. So all of this undercutting, right, and this failure to see the beauty and glory and good, the generosity of this ministry. Let me try to illustrate what happens with us. Maybe some of you keep up with science and astronomy know that recently, just in the last couple of weeks, there was a white dwarf star, a new white dwarf star that was discovered, and it was an incredible find. Because although this star is about the size of our moon, it has a greater density, a greater mass than our sun. Now, boys and girls, I brought an illustration because, you know, you look up in the sky and you see the sun and the moon, and they look pretty close to the same size, don't they? The actual difference, and I had a grain of sand here and it's gone. Imagine I have a grain of sand between my two fingers. This is the actual difference, right, between the size of our sun, the proportion between the size of our sun and the size of our moon. And with this newly discovered white dwarf star, the mass of that star is almost 1.5 times the mass of our sun. So imagine that speck of sand that weighed about 1.5 times this basketball. Of course, this basketball is hollow in the middle. And so what we do is we say, we look at that little speck, right? Those kindnesses done to us in Jesus' name, those little acts of service and maybe bigger acts of service, and we say, that's not very weighty. That's not very important. So small. So insignificant. But the mass of those little things is all out of proportion, isn't it? All out of proportion to how they actually look. Jesus described it this way. Remember when he said there's that parable in which he's rewarding some and he's not rewarding others. And he says, well, what did those do who are rewarded? They gave a cup of water to my people who were thirsty. Just that little act of kindness, right? That little bit of love shown in Christ's name. And Jesus shows that this little act of kindness in our eyes is a thing of such significance, right? That it's sort of a watershed kind of event that distinguishes between the sheep and the goats. And so these little tiny acts of service that seem so small, there's a mass to them, there's a weight to them, there's a significance to them. That we hardly realize. And what the Corinthians were doing is they looked at these things and they counted them as nothing or next to nothing. This generosity that speaks of the gospel itself, that speaks of grace itself, they counted as not worth their attention. This man who gave himself and gave himself and gave himself, they counted as nothing. But let's go on to the third thing we see here. We've seen a powerful ministry, Paul says. You've seen a generous ministry. And you've seen, thirdly, a compassionate ministry. Verses 19 and 20 and 21, he says, do you think we excuse ourselves to you? In other words, do you think I'm making my case to you? No, he says, my case is before God. We speak before God in Christ. Now think of this. Think of how he's been treated, really mistreated. And yet he says to them, Beloved, we do all things for your edification. This making a fool of myself, this boasting that I've had to do, this coming to you humbly and just taking on all of the abuse and all of the innuendos and all of the accusations that you've heaped upon me, all of that is done for your upbuilding, for your growth, for your edification. And this is not a man who's aloof or distant from these people, is he? He has fears, doesn't he? He fears that this is just, that the wheels are going to come off. That this church is going to cease to be a church at all. He has these fears, doesn't he? And the first fear you see in verse 20, he says, I'm afraid that I'm not going to find you as I wish, and that you're not going to find me as you wish. And understand when he says that, he's not saying, well, I really hope that we're going to have a pleasant time together when we meet. You know, that you're going to be happy with who I am and that I'm going to be happy with who you are. No, what he's saying is, how I fear that when we meet, we are going to find ourselves diametrically opposed to each other. We're going to find ourselves just completely at odds with each other, fundamentally opposed to each other, that your heart has been shut toward the gospel completely. That's what he's saying. That I'll find you dug in against me, and worse, dug in against the gospel. He says, I fear that. I fear that. And then he goes on to talk about two other fears, doesn't he? That one, you might say, is about religious wranglings, all the disputes that happen in churches when the Holy Spirit has left the building. And then he fears in verse 21 of uncleanness and fornication and lewdness, sort of personal moral failings. He fears that. Now, that hasn't even really been mentioned in this letter. Of course, it's mentioned in the first. We haven't talked about this yet, but I think it's now or never. So what we can piece together about these false apostles, not only do they sort of preach a false gospel, not only do we know they're sort of Judaizers, that they come with a Jewish background and are trying to take them back to the to Old Testament dietary laws perhaps and other things, but what we can piece together here is that well, they wouldn't have called it this, but our theologians today would call, they had an overrealized eschatology. Now, I think I told Martin the other day I'd never use the word eschatology in the pulpit, so I can't say that anymore. But overrealized eschatology, the idea that everything that is future for the Christian is really here and now in the present. So kingdom now, heaven now, victory now, triumph now, the crown now, and so forth. I was talking to an old friend of mine who leads music ministry in his church down in South Carolina. Clearly not a Reformed Presbyterian. But he was talking about the difficulty of finding good, theologically sound worship music. And he said that so much of what is now has that ring to it of sort of the Christian has it all now. It's only blessing now. It's only victory now. It's only happiness now. And forgetting that there's a cross now, and that there's suffering now, and that there's trouble now, and that there's struggle now. Really kind of the same problem that Asaph was having back in Psalm 73. Right? Forgetting that now, in the present, the Christians are often going to be struggling, and they're going to be persecuted, and they're going to suffer, and they're going to be in difficult straits, and there's the cross to be carried for the present. And that helps us, I think, understand a little bit of what Paul is confronting here. He says, look, there's this pride that has set in. Look, we have it all. We don't need you, Paul. We don't need to be ministered to. And maybe you know someone like that. They've been a Christian for a while, and they've really stopped listening. They're not growing anymore. Maybe they've been a Christian for 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or more years, and there's somewhere at some point they became happy with where they are, and they stopped growing. They stopped listening. They stopped being challenged. I've got all I need. I don't need anyone speaking into my life anymore. And Paul fears that there's this pride that has set in, that has entrenched itself against him and against the gospel. And of course, the fruit is ugly, isn't it? Contentions and jealousies and the rest, and even uncleanness and fornication and the rest. But I think the thing that strikes me more than anything else in these verses is he comes to them lowly and meekly, doesn't he? He comes to them with his heart in his hand, not protecting himself, not guarding himself. And if I could just say this, you know, if you find yourself in a dispute or a disagreement with another Christian, and you feel yourself to be the more mature, then it becomes all the more incumbent upon you to deal with that person in tenderness and meekness and lowliness and humility and patience, like Paul. I think a lot of times people feel like they're the stronger brother, when really they're the weaker brother. But Paul comes in this way, doesn't he? He comes this way, and he should have expected so much more from them, right? The time and the tears that he had poured into these people. And for maybe it all to be for nothing? That's enough to make you question everything. But do you see how there's just how Paul comes alongside these people, and it's not resentment on his part, it's not hostility on his part, he's not morose and despondent. There's grief, but there's also hope, and there's trust, isn't there? And he says it in verse 21, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you. If he's simply pointing at those people over there, as we can sometimes do, and saying, why don't those people get their act together? In other words, there's distance, right, between me and them. Then you don't respond this way. You don't respond the way Paul does. There's just no daylight between him and the Corinthians. Right, in a sense, he says our fates are intertwined. He wouldn't have used that language probably, but you know, our hearts are knit together, and our lives are knit together, and and we've been through so much together, and we stand, in a sense, we stand and fall together. And I'm not talking about salvation here so much, but we succeed or we fail here together. Unless my God will humble me. He's still trusting, right? Even if the whole thing falls apart, God's behind it, and he can hold on to that. Even if everything, if the wheels come off, he can hold on to that. Compassionate ministry. And you see, this is Paul's life. He's not saying, "Oh, let me show you who I am." He's simply being who he is. And what he's presenting to us, he's presenting Christ to us, isn't he? He's presenting Jesus in the flesh to us. And that's what I think we're encouraged to do with this passage, is to think about the people in our lives who have become Jesus in the flesh to us, in a sense, right? Have pointed us to Christ, who have shown us the love of God. And to open our hearts to those people, and to be grateful for those people. And maybe there's even a place tonight to grieve that you've left so much on the table, that you haven't taken full advantage of what's been offered. But this passage isn't about regrets over the past, is it? It's about what you're doing now. So maybe tonight you hear what Paul is saying, and you actually hear what Christ is saying through Paul. And you say, you know, I've been sort of closed to ministry in my life. I've been sort of distant. I've kept people away, and the people who love me most and care about me most, the people who have tried to reach out to me, I've pushed them away. But tonight I'm going to stop doing that, because I don't want to be spinning my wheels anymore. I don't want to be going backwards anymore. I don't want to be complacent anymore. I want to grow again. I want to grow again. I want to invite Christ into my life. I want to invite people into my life who will make a difference to me. And if we go away tonight doing that, I think Paul would have been happy. Let's pray that God would be at work in our lives to give us a welcoming, open heart and open arms to the ministry that comes to us from him. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your patient ways with us, that you minister to us. You come to us again and again and again. You come to us by many different means, by different people, and always by your word. And we confess, our Father, that we have been cold and distant at times from those who would have done us the most good. And we, and perhaps our bitterness or disappointments of life, have pushed you away in pushing your people away. And Father, we don't want to do that. We want to grow. We want to be near you. We want to be near your people. Father, help us to welcome with great love and gratitude all that you would do for us, all that you would do in our lives through the ministry of your people and the ministry of your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing to the Lord once more. We're going to sing 138, Psalm 138, Selection 8.